Good morning, church. As I was preparing this message, as I thought about church, the Lord gave me a message for you. He said to tell you, I'm really pleased that you're here. And it's so simple, isn't it? It's just a very simple thing that he said. But often when the Lord speaks to me about people, he gives me the feeling, how he feels about it. And the feeling that I had was one of just complete contentment, total gratification, pure joy that you are here this morning. So whatever the reason is that you're here today, God is really pleased. So let's just pray before we start. I need to catch my breath. So Lord, thank you that you have brought us all together today. It's the only day that we can guarantee that we've got, and we don't even know how long we'll have this day for. So, Lord, we're thankful and we're grateful that you've brought us together. And, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you'll give us ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning. Irrespective of whatever I say, Lord, give us ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm out of breath because I may have been dancing in the back with the kids to that song. Do you think that was a really lively song? It's not a usual breaking of bread song, is it? It's not a usual reflective, thoughtful, etc. And there's some quite in-your-face lyrics there, isn't there? Come throw our systems. Come overthrow our systems. And we definitely need that today, don't we? How about we need a brand new kingdom? Well, if you're in God's kingdom, then obviously that's not the case. But for many, it definitely is. We're done with dead religion. We need a revolution. Yes and yes. True now and true when Jesus came for the first time. Come be our liberator, speaking your truth to power. Come like the winds of change. Come like a wildfire. Come like a rolling river. Come now and break the chains. People in Jesus' day were crying out for all of that. God's people were oppressed. They were persecuted. The zealot movement was in full flow, trying in their own strength to create a revolution to cast out the Romans and to bring God's kingdom to Israel. Except that it wasn't going to be God's kingdom. The chorus says, Holy Spirit, holy rebel, rattle cages. I like that one. Rattle cages, kick over the tables, start a riot of revival. Come on, holy renegade, start some holy trouble. Well, the zealots thought they could bring God's kingdom in without the Holy Spirit, like we do sometimes. But Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit was vital to getting God's kingdom established on earth as it is in heaven. Why we think that we can do it better without the Holy Spirit, I do not know. But obviously, this is just a song. So let's look at today's passage, which is Luke chapter 4. Last week, Pastor Rob told us about Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River. And in that scene, the Trinity appeared together as one to validate Jesus' ministry and his holy revolution. His baptism, his 40-day fast, his temptation, his announcement of his word in Galilee are all part of the foundation of his life's work. When did the Holy Spirit last rattle your cage and set the foundation for your life's work? I can take you to the hospital bed where the Holy Spirit gave me a whole download of instructions to follow for my life's work. I can tell you now some of the foundational scriptures that he gave to me. One of these is in Isaiah 54, verse 1, and it says this, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than they of the married wife, says the Lord." Do you know why I was in that hospital bed? Because I just had an emergency C-section with my first child, and we both came close to death. I was barren before the Lord healed me, and I didn't go into labor with Deborah. So this one verse perfectly summed up my circumstances and my life's purpose. Not that I followed it perfectly. I'm a human being, and there's been a few dead ends where I have tried to bring things to pass, and it's always been a disaster. But there's also been a lot of success, and the glory for that goes to God and Him alone. Luke chapter 3 of Luke's gospel ends with this: the son of Adam, the son of God. And it's Joseph's genealogy, but Mary's has the same ending, and both are the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke is emphasizing Jesus' name as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And even though Adam, the first one, was flesh, he was still the Son of God, as was Jesus. Both are equally true. Jesus is often referred to as the second Adam, but this time without sin. He did not let his father down. When he was baptized, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, as we must be, if we are to fulfill our divine destiny. You know, you can live your Christian life undivinely if you want to. You can live it on a really ordinary level. You can go to work, you can feed the kids, you can do the washing, or you can plug into your divine destiny. Jesus will let you do either one. The Holy Spirit appeared as a dove, and I believe it was that dove that led Jesus into the wilderness. Sometimes we are led by the Spirit into a wilderness. But if we don't panic, He will show us the purpose behind the wilderness. If the Holy Spirit leads you, you won't be walking around in circles like Israel did in their wilderness years. You will come out of your wilderness with power and with purpose. Verse tells us that he ate nothing, and when those days ended, he was hungry. For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus ate nothing. He drank nothing. Now, fasting is a valuable spiritual discipline when the Holy Spirit leads you to fast. It's not a spiritual discipline if you fast to lose weight. You will lose weight, that's a given, but it's not going to benefit you spiritually. Neither will it benefit you if you fast to look spiritual. For example, if you make a song and a dance about it, it doesn't make you any more holy than anybody else. Neither can you manipulate God into doing what you want Him to do by fasting. I have seen that. It doesn't work. Please don't do it. You will just wander around in the wilderness like Israel if that is your motive. No. The only reason to fast is if the Holy Spirit leads you to do it. Did you know? Here's an interesting fact. Did you know that in the Bible's 2,000-year written history from Genesis to Revelation, only 3 people did a 40-day fast? Did you know that one of those people fasted twice for 40 days? We sometimes talk about it like it's a regular thing. Some religions actually require their devotees to fast for 40 days every year. Scripture doesn't. So before we move on, let's have a look at those men and those times of fasting and just see what we can find out of that, those nuggets. I'm sure anybody who's ever heard me preach will know that I absolutely love the Old Testament. It's the foundation for the New Testament. And I understand the New Testament better as I study the Old Testament. In Matthew 13, verse 52, Jesus says, "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." The Bible is our treasure. And we need both the old and the new, to master ourselves and to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. The first man to fast, as I'm sure you all already know, was Moses. He's the founder of Israel's faith. He's the man that God trusted with his laws written on tablets of stone with his own hand. Can you imagine that? God's own hand. Tablets of stone hewn out of the rock by God himself the first time. In Exodus 24:18, we find Moses on Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Horeb, with God in the cloud receiving the law. Deuteronomy 9:9 tells us that he was fasting both food and water. Deuteronomy is a wonderful book. It's Moses' swan song, and it's full of lots and lots of detail that we don't find in Exodus, because at this point, Moses knows he's not going into the wilderness. He's not going into the promised land. He's going to stay in the wilderness because he's failed to conquer his bad temper. So he writes his last account for Israel to help them as they pass from wilderness to promise. On Mount Sinai, Moses was in the presence of Almighty God. It's no wonder he didn't eat or drink. Why would you want to eat or drink when you're in the presence of the one who created all life? You just wouldn't do it, would you? It's interesting to note that Moses and Joshua went up to the mountain the first time. And there's no scriptural evidence that Joshua fasted as well, but his presence is significant. The fact that he was there is really important. On an earthly level, he was going to be Moses' successor. So he was being trained by Moses to lead Israel when Moses left. But on a spiritual level, Joshua is a type of Christ. Jesus and Joshua both mean God's salvation. And it's significant to us as believers because without Joshua or Jesus, we cannot enter into the presence of Almighty God. During that first communion with God, Moses intercedes for Israel. God tells him, like they're there, they're communing, they're doing the whole, I'm writing on this for you, I'm getting the laws. And then God goes, hang on a minute. Those rascally Israelites, they're down there and they've made a golden calf. Get down there, I'm going to destroy them all. And he wants to destroy Israel and he wants to start again with Moses. But humble Moses begs God not to, by appealing to who he is, by appealing to his character, to his mercy and to his grace. And Moses reminds God of his promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And God listened to him and he relented. Entering into the presence of God is vital for us as believers. It's the place where mere humanity meets pure power. It's the only place where effective change can happen. The first time that fasting without food and water is mentioned is in Exodus 34, verse 28, and it's the second time that Moses is on the mountain with God. This time he's come alone. And this time, because of his bad temper, he's had to hew out the rocks himself. His anger caused him to throw him to the ground in front of the Israelites in a fit of having a hissy fit. But in humility, the second time he comes before God and he gets more instructions, and God reaffirms his covenant with Moses and with Israel. Both fasts occurred on the mountaintop. Both times Moses was in the wilderness of sin. And both fasts led Moses to get the word of the Lord for his people. Moses' people and God's people. The next time a 40-day fast is mentioned is in 1 Kings. In chapter 17, Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, has declared a drought and goes into hiding for 3.5 years. And then in chapter 18, Elijah reappears. He routs the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The drought ends, but in chapter 19, we find Elijah running for his life from Jezebel, King Ahab's witch of a wife. And she threatens him in verse 2. She says this, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of those prophets by tomorrow about this time." Words are really powerful. And these words caused Elijah to run off in fear for his life. But you know what? By the time tomorrow about the same time came, Elijah was still alive. He was very much alive. And now he was feeling really foolish and sorry for himself. So he prays in verse 4, he says this, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." I imagine he felt like he'd let the Lord down. After all, he had just vanquished 450 of Jezebel's most powerful prophets of Baal. He'd showed the whole nation that Israel's God is the one who answers by fire, and then he's run off in fright because of one angry woman. But you know, our God is so kind. He is so merciful and he is so thoughtful. After a nap, the angel of the Lord woke him with a cake and water, sent him back to sleep, and then fed him again. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that just like our God? Because he always encourages us when we feel ashamed or discouraged by our enemy's provocations. Whilst Moses was on the mountain of Sinai during the fast, Elijah was traveling to Mount Sinai, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights as he went. When Elijah got there, like Moses, he hid himself in a cleft of a rock where God, as he had with Moses, spoke to him. God then took him out of the cave and stood him on the mountain itself, and we've got that beautiful, beautiful passage of scripture describing God. It's never read in its entirety, so we're going to do it this morning. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12 says this, "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." That one piece of scripture sums up Elijah's journey for the past 3.5 years. And God spoke to him again and gave him a renewed purpose and a promise of stillness at his end. In both sets of fasting with Moses and Elijah, Israel had deserted God for pagan idols, the golden calf and Baal. Both men fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Both men were in the same geographical area. Both men experienced the presence of God, and both men received God's message for his people. Now, I don't believe in coincidences. I think this is God's plan, and I think he's talking to us as well. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 16, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In that passage, he's talking about how to deal with a sinning brother. Isn't that interesting? Moses and Elijah are God's two witnesses. Now, we know for sure that Elijah did not die. He went up to God in the chariots of fire and the horses of fire and in a whirlwind in 2 Kings 11, verse 12. And although Moses is recorded as dying in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, there was no grave. Jude chapter 8, verse 8 tells us that the devil contended with Michael over Moses' body. Now, the word for body, soma, strongly suggests a live body. It's the same word used for the body of Christ. So I hope if you're in the body of Christ this morning, you're alive. And we know from Luke chapter 9, verse 28, that Moses was alive when he talked with Jesus and Elijah on the mountain. And it was witnessed by three witnesses, Peter, John, and James. So I strongly suspect that Moses and Elijah may be the two witnesses found in Revelation chapter 11. But what have these fasts got to do with Jesus' fast in Luke chapter 4? Well, we have two witnesses. And John's gospel tells us that Jesus is the Word, both written and living. And he has come to establish every word of God on this earth and in your life. But apart from that, there are similarities here too. Jesus was also in a wilderness. It wasn't the same one. He's coming from the River Jordan, so it's a different one. It's not the same as Moses and Elijah, and yet it was the same wilderness that John the Baptist called people to repentance in. And Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that God will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is referring to Jesus' second coming, but it is nevertheless valid. And Jesus himself affirms John as Elijah in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus also was in God's presence, and he received God's message for his people. He was also like Moses and Elijah in a nation that had turned away from God, and they may very well have been in danger of being assimilated into the Roman culture. But what does all that mean for us today as believers? Well, I've already said that fasting is part of our spiritual discipline, but what about 40-day fasts? All three men fasted for purpose. The results of Moses' fast are still being felt today. Most democratic justice systems are founded on the law of Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments. Elijah's fast produced the next prophet, Elisha. It also produced the next two kings of Judah and Israel. Jesus's fast produced salvation for the whole world, both then and now. All three went to the mountaintop with Almighty God. And if we are to be effective in this world, so should we. Each time someone comes onto this platform, they should have been to the mountaintop with God to get his word for his people. And I realize that might sound a bit grandiose, but that is the purpose of the preacher and the teacher. It's not to be applauded. Don't get me wrong. It's great to encourage and appreciate one another. But when you come up here, it should be with God's word for God's people, as far as you are able. Not necessarily eloquently. Moses had a stammer. But with power and with purpose. You should know what God is saying to his people. We have got hurting people in our congregations who need to hear God's word. It's our duty to spend time with the Lord and to have it ready for them. There are ministries waiting to be unlocked, and you might have the key. That right word at the right time gives them that key. We of all people are so privileged. We have within us that part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who is constantly on the mountaintop with God. All we need to do is to commune with him and be obedient to bring that next step, that next key, that healing, that forgiveness to the people that Jesus brings us to. We have so many gifts at our fingertips through the Holy Spirit, and yet few of us bother to apply ourselves to hone or even to get these very precious tools. We don't need to do the 40-day fasts. Jesus has already done that for us. But we do need to spend time on the mountaintop with him, not for ourselves, but for others. Remember the JOY acronym? Jesus first, others second, you last. We're too busy putting ourselves first, and we don't ever get the joy. If we do that, we will be effective in God's kingdom. Why do we not bother? Well, it's usually because we don't like what comes next. Because straight after Jesus had finished fasting, Satan was right there. He was right there, right next to him, tempting him. And most of us don't like conflict. I don't want to talk to you. Not doing it. We hide from people who are in your face. We don't like conflict. We don't realize that in the spirit we have already won whatever battle it is that's in front of us. We won on that mountaintop with Jesus, if indeed you are in Christ today. So let's look at them in a bit more detail. First temptation. This is the devil speaking. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, this is an obvious temptation. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He was naturally hungry. He had physical needs just like us. And that's what our enemy latched onto. And he does that with us as well. And if we give in, it causes us physical problems. But Jesus recognized that that wasn't the real temptation. Like Israel in the wilderness, we often get bogged down with physical necessities of life, food, water, clothing, etc., etc., etc. But Jesus knew what Satan was actually doing. He was asking Jesus not to trust God to provide for his physical necessities. That was the temptation behind the obvious one. And it's the one that we need to look out for when we're in physical necessity. When physical necessities are in short supply, who are you going to turn to? Who are you going to really trust? Are you going to rely on God or the state or the bank or the credit card or the loan shark? You know, that one. That one who's really nasty, who you have to pay millions of percents to. Are you going to go to the mountaintop instead? and get God's answer first? That's the question. Which one are you going to do? So Jesus replied, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word of God." And he's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where Moses is passing down his wisdom and his knowledge to his people. Moses failed to get into that land, not just because of his bad temper, but because he failed the test. Guys, don't fail the test. He failed the temptation. He failed to be obedient to the task that God had set him. It was a deeper level of obedience that God was looking for. Previous to this, God had instructed Moses to hit the rock with his staff, and that brought water out of the rock for his people. But this time, God told him to speak to the rock. But he lost his temper. He lost his temper with Israel, and he told them off, and he smacked the rock. He probably felt like smacking them, but he smacked the rock instead. But God was merciful. He didn't embarrass Moses. The people still got their water. But Moses forfeited his place in the promised land. Why? Because he pointed to himself instead of to God. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, this is what Moses wrote. "So God humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan tempts Jesus with bread. Jesus replies with manna, heavenly bread. When God allows you to hunger, either physically or spiritually, go to the mountaintop with the living word. For that is where we live and we breathe and we have our being. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Jesus is, in effect, pointing to himself as the heavenly bread. John chapter 6 tells us that plainly. You can read that for yourself. Let's be honest. If Jesus had have turned the stone into bread, it would have been a miracle. No one has ever done that before. It would have been a miracle of physics. But why would God the Son, why would Jesus cast his pearls before the ultimate swine? He wasn't obligated to do as Satan requested, just to show himself to be the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. And neither do you. If you know that you are a child of the living God, you don't have to do what Satan tells you to do either. He is not in charge. We do not have to do what he says. The second temptation is really interesting. It's actually been swapped in place. In Matthew and Mark, where these temptations are already recorded, this is the third temptation. It's not the second. And it does make better reading. However, Luke wants to emphasize the fall of man in Genesis. When Satan tempts Eve, he uses food, fruit from the tree at the center of the garden. You know the drill. You know the story, I'm sure. Jesus overcame that first temptation with trust in God. Adam and Eve fell. The second temptation is different. In verse 5 of Genesis, this is what it says. This is Satan speaking again. This is the second temptation, Satan speaking, verse 5. "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours." What was it that Satan showed him? Well, it was the kingdom. A kingdom that Jesus was set to inherit from his Father. Now we can go back to Genesis, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," Jesus' first temptation, "that it was pleasant to the eyes," the kingdom is pleasant to the eyes, that was Jesus' second temptation, "she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." They lost the kingdom. A kingdom they were already living in. They handed it over to God's enemy until, Luke chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Adam and Eve were overpowered by Satan's charms, but Jesus overcame. Satan is a liar. The kingdom hadn't been delivered to him. He swindled it from Adam and Eve. But the second Adam wasn't fooled, and he trusted his father. Satan has always craved worship. That's why he was thrown out of heaven. But there are always strings attached to Satan's promises. Worship me and you can have X, Y, and Z. What is it you want? Do you want a Porsche? I'll give you that. Just worship me, it'll be fine. Better to trust God than live with Satan's consequences. Do you see what's happening here? Each time man fell, Jesus went through the same thing and he overcame. He is rolling back the years that the locust has eaten for mankind. And having rolled back mankind's defeat, Satan tempts him with his own life. The ultimate defeat. Let's read it. This is verse 9. It's the third temptation. Then he, Satan, brought him from Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil's learning. He's very clever, and he'll learn what it is that will overcome you. And he's learned that he needs to give two scriptures, not just one. By taking Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, Satan is, in effect, calling God a liar. He's saying that Jesus, Son of God, out of the clouds in Jesus' baptism, in the backwater of Jordan, to a ragtag of vulnerable people and a scruffy prophet, is not valid. He's saying that for it to be valid, he has to be in Jerusalem, God's own city, in the temple where God's own presence is. And if there's angels anywhere, they're going to be on that temple. So if a miracle happened and the angels came and rescued Jesus, all the religious leaders of the world, of Israel, would see it and know that Jesus is the Son of God. This is what Satan's saying. And of course, if Jesus does happen to die, so much the better for him. But God had chosen Jesus to be validated as his son with ordinary people at the River Jordan. God the Father chose the great physician to come to the sick, not to the supposedly healthy. And even though Satan enforced his deceptive temptation with scripture, Jesus still wasn't fooled. Again, he quotes Moses, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Israel tested God over and over and over in the wilderness. He gave us water. Can he give us flesh too? Well, he did. He did. He gave them quail, and many of them died there and then. In fact, that whole generation, barring Joshua and Caleb, fell in the wilderness, never gaining the promised land. They'd gone through all of that in Exodus, and they never saw the promised land. Jesus wasn't about to fall for that, and neither should we. He was content to be validated before the people that God put him with. He didn't need the so-called celebrities of the day to acknowledge him. Your ministry is where you are, with the people that God puts you with. So be content with that. Satan's temptations end with verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune moment. Pastor, do I have permission to carry on? Do I have permission from you to carry on? I've got about another 10 minutes. Do you want to know when the opportune moment was? It's always been the question. When was the opportune moment? Let's have a look. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus, the Son of God? But he did it. And he said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Who was Jesus talking to? He wasn't talking to Peter, was he? He recognized his enemy. He recognized Satan as he had in the wilderness, and he rebuked him soundly. Now, the Bible doesn't record Peter's reaction to this exchange. It doesn't tell us if Peter was offended. if he went and complained to the other disciples about Jesus. You know that Jesus, he's just called me Satan. He's told me I'm an offense to him. Can you imagine? It doesn't tell us if the disciples got around Peter and consoled him and said, oh, poor Peter, that did the nasty rabbi say some horrible things to you? No. In fact, the very next verse tells us that Jesus warned his disciples that following him would mean taking up their own cross, that to gain their life, they would have to lose it. Being corrected is part of losing your life. It's not pleasant. In verse 26, he says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And as for Peter, 6 days later, he's on the mountain with Jesus, with James and John, watching as Jesus is transfigured before them, talking to Moses and Elijah. So Jesus obviously didn't think that his temporary lapse was, you know, earth-shattering. He didn't hold it against him. Guys, none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. Sometimes we are tempted by our enemy to be used as the test for our brothers and sisters. And if we do need correcting, take it on the chin. Don't go complaining to others. Acknowledge your mistake and move on. Who knows? Jesus might trust you with an important mission. But not if you pull apart the one that he sent to correct you. You'll just keep going round and round and round in that wilderness. The Holy Spirit wants to build Jesus's character within you. It's his mission. Work with that. Let's finish Luke chapter 4. Very quickly. From the wilderness, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. He went all over Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, and in verse 16, he ends up in Nazareth, where he takes up the scroll for the day, and he announces that very famous scripture, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This is the first time that Jesus comes, so he leaves out the day of vengeance of our God, because that is for the second time that he comes. And then he tells them that today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They're amazed. They're a little bit perplexed, because after all, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Who does he think he is? But as he begins to tell them about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian, they begin to realize the enormity of what Jesus is saying. Jesus has just told them that he is anointed, that God has anointed him, that the Holy Spirit is upon him, that he has a mission to heal the sick, to cast out the demons, to mend the brokenhearted, to preach salvation first to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Not the Gentiles. By referencing two of Israel's most powerful and effective prophets, providing for and healing Gentiles, the widow of Zarephath was a Gentile woman. Naaman was a Gentile man. Jesus enraged the elitist Jews. He had told them in verse 24 that a prophet has no honor in his own country. In other words, just because Jesus came from Nazareth did not mean that Nazareth would get the miracles that had been done in Capernaum and in the surrounding areas. It didn't mean that Jesus would make Nazareth his ministry headquarters. When Jesus came out of that desert in the power of the Holy Spirit, he went straight into the surrounding towns and cities, teaching God's word in the synagogues. And they glorified him in the synagogues. They were amazed at what he was saying. The people of Nazareth had heard all about it. They were eager. They were waiting. They really wanted to hear what he was going to do and what he was going to say. Until he plainly told them that salvation didn't only belong to the Jews, but that God loved the Gentiles too. They had gotten to the place where they could not bear to think of anyone other than a Jew being shown or entering into God's covenant. And that is a temptation for us as well in the body of Christ, Do not be like the elder brother. Welcome in the prodigals. There's millions of them out there. You know them. They go to school with you. They go to work with you. They're your neighbors. They're your friends. They're your family. God wants them in as well. Do not be like the elder son saying, this isn't fair. Why are they coming in? And why haven't you given me everything you're giving them? The Jews had David's Psalms, they had Isaiah's prophecies to show them that God loved the whole world, but they had become elitist and arrogant. Filled with wrath, they rose up and they threw him out of the city. They led him to the brow of a hill in order to throw him off the edge of the cliff, but it wasn't his time. So he simply walked through them and went on his way. Sadly, there is no more mention of Nazareth after that. Jesus never went back. He did go on to cast out demons, unclean spirits. That's one of the first things that's mentioned. He cast out demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed many others who were sick simply by touching them. And you know what? That is part of our ministry gifts as well. Just lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The demons came out crying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Even the demons knew that their time was short. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus rattled cages. He brought holy trouble. He brought holy riots of revival, and he brought a revolution. Now, the song we heard at the beginning in one of the choruses says, "Give us a bold new vision of radical compassion." We are living in your freedom. We are stamping out oppression. We are the liberators. We are the winds of change. We are the wildfire. We are breaking chains. It's only a song. But Jesus went before us and he made the way. And if we are truly following him, it should show. So, I have now finished. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit and rattle some cages. Do not clap me. Did you not hear a word I just said? Do not clap me. The glory always goes to God. If you need help rattling cages, if you don't feel you have the ability to rattle some cages, come up here and cage rattlers will pray for you so that you do.
Try.